gospel reading, the Bible reading this morning is from Exodus. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. And the people saw Moses, when his people saw Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So that the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they had handed him and made it into an idol cast in shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings, presented fellowship of offerings, and afterward they sat down and to eat and drink and go with the indulgence of revelry. And it's the Lord, may Pastor come.
Thank you, Glenn. A number of years ago, I was out to eat with a friend, and we went to an Indian restaurant, went through the menu with them, we were talking, joking, and my friend said, "Well, that's funny. I see in the Indian restaurant menu, I see a chicken section, I see a lamb dishes, I see fish dishes. Where are all the beef dishes?" As gently as I could, I said, "Do you see the giant statue of a golden calf right behind you in this Indian restaurant? Have you ever heard of a sacred cow?" We had a good laugh, but of course you're not going to find beef in an Indian restaurant. It is sacred to Hindu people. You're not going to eat it. Now, I love Indian food, but I love my beef too. So praise Jesus, we're not Hindu at this point. We have our own sacred cows though, don't we? It may not be to the point of refusing to eat beef, but usually what we mean by the term sacred cow is some sort of concept, idea, a tradition, or a belief that we refuse to allow to be questioned. And let me give you an example. Completely made up, not something that actually happened or that I'm aware of, but it is something similar to things that I have heard of. Let's just say that there's a young pastor, and he starts his ministry as a young pastor. And he goes into a church, his first time in a pastorate, and he's looking around the church. "I know God has called me to great things. I know God wants to do good things for this church." And as he's looking around the church, he notices that right there in the sanctuary, right up front, there's this strange thing. It's this old, beat up, ratty, moldy, awful looking Bible. And he says, "That is not a good representation of what we want to be as a church. We're going to take that old, ratty, awful looking, moldy Bible, and we're going to put it away." So he does. Now, you already know where this is going, don't you? What happens on Sunday? Nuclear war happens on Sunday, right? I'm talking explosion of epic proportions, end of the world. He touched a sacred cow. That was Edna McElmurray's Bible. I don't know. Edna McElmurray, she started the Bible study that led to the formation of this church 80 years ago. How dare you take away her Bible, right? That's what happens. We have a sacred cow, and he touched it. In Exodus 32, we find a more literal form of a sacred cow, right? They construct themselves an idol, a golden calf, a cow that they regard to be sacred. They followed God himself to the mountain. They only days earlier had received the Ten Commandments from God himself. Only days earlier, they had pledged, everything the Lord has commanded, we will do. The people of Israel said this. And yet already they are making an idol. It's almost funny. And we would almost be justified in looking at them and regarding them with scorn and derision, except for the fact that we often do the same thing. We also make our own sacred cows and serve them instead of the God who redeemed us. Let's read, if you don't mind. We're going to start back in chapter 24. So I hope you have your Bible open. It's a great place to be, by the way, to have your Bible open. In chapter 24, verse 12, we're going to read through verse 18, which is the end of the chapter. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments that I have written for their instruction. Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud, and he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So last week, we read about the memorial supper, the communion supper, the covenant meal that God had with his people in Exodus 24. Right? And after that meal, Moses alone, along with his aide Joshua, went up all the way to the top of the mountain to meet with God. Everyone else in the camp was to wait until he came back. I mean, what could possibly go wrong? That's a great phrase, isn't it? What could possibly go wrong? It's like when you see a news headline, scientists experimenting with mosquito DNA. It's like, what could possibly go wrong? When the mosquitoes are this big, don't say I didn't warn you, right? Famous last words, what could possibly go wrong? The people had twice committed themselves to the service of God. Twice they declared out loud in the presence of God that they would be faithful to the covenant. And Aaron was there, right? The high priest was there. If they have any small disputes, he can answer them. Small problems come up, no big deal, right? The elders of the nation and the high priest, they had seen God. They had eaten with him. Certainly everything is set for righteousness. The stage is set for goodness now. Everything's going to go well. Moses is going to go up to meet God. The people would wait patiently. Their vows still ringing in their ears, everything that they had promised of God. The story of this covenant meal brought back to them by their leaders. Meanwhile, Moses was given one of the most remarkable privileges ever bestowed on a human being. 40 days, 40 nights in the presence of God. During that time, God was not silent. He was communicating. He was giving to Moses specific instructions on how to build a tabernacle, the place where God would dwell among his people, where Israel would worship him. And when I say specific instructions, I mean it. Right? The next few chapters of Exodus are full of minutiae, descriptions of the tabernacle and everything, all the utensils and furniture used in its service. Chapters 25 through 31 are very detailed. They are some of the most exciting reading in all of the Bible. God prescribes the materials to be used. God prescribes the exact measurements for the whole tent. He dictates every individual item in it, how many supports there are to be, how big it is to be. He names the people that ought to be involved in its work. He describes how each part is to be decorated, taking time to talk about wings and blossoms and embroidery and bells and even artistic pomegranates. And you know that when you get into describing artistic pomegranates, you are getting into the small stuff. Nothing is left to the imagination of the Israelites. When they are to build the tabernacle, everything is to be done precisely according to the instructions that God has given. They take no liberties. That is the point. Okay? Down to the last detail. Why? So that Israel might worship God according to his expectations, according to his ways. They're not allowed to worship God just any old way they chose. They're not allowed to make up the procedures, the plans, the rituals. They're not allowed to make up what it is that they want to do to worship God. God dictates to them. They must do as he says. At the end of 40 days, God finishes. So let's look at chapter 31, verse 18. It's the end of chapter 31. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. He has now fully described how he is to be worshipped. He has fully described what symbols and instruments are to be used and how the people are to approach him, even specifically who the people are to approach him. Now he gives to Moses the tablets of the testimony. These are the formal copies of the covenant, right? Containing all the words of the Ten Commandments and the book of the law. This is the way the things ought to be. God is to be worshipped this way, and his people are to be faithful, keeping every commandment and law, doing everything that he required of them, learning how to be the people of God in the presence of God. But meanwhile, there's this sacred cow. We just read, or Glenn read for us, chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. Let's review. While God spoke to Moses on top of the mountain, the people grew impatient in the camp. Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain. It seemed, put yourself in their shoes, all right? Be in the tents of the Israelites right now. 40 days and 40 nights, it seemed like silence to them. Even though God was actually openly and clearly communicating, it seemed like silence to them because he wasn't openly and clearly communicating directly with them. He was talking to Moses. God was actually leading them without fail. He was blessing them beyond their imaginations. God was doing for them something greater than God had ever done before in the history of the entire world, but they were unaware of it. The tabernacle was being described to Moses. God was giving instructions for his worship, promising to dwell among them, to be part of their party as they went up from there. But the people thought God had disappeared. It's been over a month now, right? And Moses is still gone. Will Moses ever come back? They were entering at this moment what we might describe as a time of crisis. Doubts are now entering their mind. Moses must be dead. Moses must be lost, missing. Maybe we heard wrong. What if we're not supposed to be here? What if we're supposed to be somewhere else? What if we're supposed to do something else? We don't understand, and we need to understand. We're not in control, and we need to be in control. They knew they were in limbo. They're not in Egypt anymore. They're out of Egypt. That's good. They could not deny the great miracles that they had seen to bring them out of Egypt in the Exodus. But they're not yet in the promised land either. They're somewhere in between. They're in Sinai and the desert, and they cannot stay where they are. They had to go someplace to settle down, to find food, find shelter. They were in the in-between, unsettled, uncertain. They're in what's called limbic space, and it's a quite unstable kind of space to be in. Thus, in this crisis, they become impatient. They knew the command that God gave Moses in chapter 24, verse 14, wait. But now they find themselves unwilling to wait. They felt vulnerable and exposed. They were not in control of their situation, and so they act to get to be in control of their situation. They made an idol. Aaron, here's their complaint in verse 1. But rather than rebuking them, rather than instructing them to trust the God who had led them this far, this fast, God has brought us this far into the wilderness. He will take us safely through. Just wait on him. Instead of that, Aaron grows fearful of the people and is persuaded to do what they wish. They bring gold to him, and Aaron makes a calf, fashioning it with a tool, as it said. When it is done, the people proclaim about it, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." And when he sees this, Aaron is swept away and even names the idol, the Lord. That is to say, Yahweh, Jehovah God. What's going on here? Why did they make this sacred cow? Well, we have to understand what they're thinking at this moment, and it's important. The Israelites did not intend to abandon the God who led them through Sinai and to the mountain by making this idol. They did not intend to leave God behind. They had not completely lost their minds. They were not saying that this cow statue, which had not existed before that day, was a living being and had performed the Exodus for them. No, they were simply acting like the pagans around them. What did the pagans do? The ancient pagans did not think of a statue, an idol, as a god. They instead built an idol to represent a god, to be a point of contact with the spiritual realm, with the gods. And so it is with Israel here. For 40 days, they had lost contact with their God. They had not heard from him. They want to restore contact with God, but they don't do it as God prescribed. God's only command at this point was wait. He was going to restore contact. So what do? They seek to restore contact their way, as they had seen the pagans act all around them. They built an idol in order to restore their communication with God. They were saying that this statue represents the Lord God, that God's presence was to be represented in the gold of the statue. Tragically, of course, God is at that moment giving his plans for the tabernacle to Moses. God intended for the tabernacle to represent him. God intended for the tabernacle to be the place where they come to dwell with and meet God. The people make an idol because they can control an idol, though. They can manipulate an idol. They can understand an idol. They can get their head around an idol and understand what an idol can do. And they think that by controlling this idol, they can understand and control God. The tabernacle is a different kind of thing. It says to God's people, you can't control, manipulate, or come to God however you please. But by making the idol, the people try to worship God their way. That's really what they're doing. And so they break the second commandment. In fact, they are fashioning a new religion. They are fashioning a new series of rituals in place of the religion that God himself was currently giving to them. So I want us to understand this. They want to worship God. We are going to have a festival to the Lord, Aaron says. We will use this idol to worship the God who brought us up out of Egypt. They want to worship God. They think that they're being faithful. But it's really hard to imagine a time when the Israelites are more unfaithful to God. Because they were uncomfortable with what God was doing, they attempt to force God into their comfort zone, into their area of control. Do you understand what they're saying? Do you understand what they're doing? They want to make a religion that they liked, one that, according to their own design. They want to make God into someone they understand. They want to be able to be comfortable with how they worship God. But in the end, their sacred cow could never help them worship God. it can only be a barrier, really. At best, their sacred cow could only help them throw a party for their idea of what God would be like. But their idea of what God is like is very different from the God who is. And when they seek after their own ideas, when they seek after their own definitions of God, when they seek after their own understanding rather than the God who actually has led them to that place, they fall into error and break the covenant they had made only 40 days before. We are not allowed to worship God however we please. Remember that. The Israelites may have been entirely sincere in their desire to worship and honor God. But they were entirely sincerely wrong. And we can do the same thing if we're not careful. So what happens? Well, God sees all of this and he judges it. If you follow along, we're going to summarize the next few verses. Up on the mountain, God tells Moses of all that is happening. The people have become corrupt. They are entirely unlike what I have redeemed them to be. They have sinned greatly, breaking God's commandments, Moses. Go to them. You better be careful, Moses, because something bad is happening here. As a result, God threatens destruction on his people. It takes everything that Moses has to seek the favor of God. For your own sake, O Lord, Moses says, for your sake, for the glory of your name, do not wipe them out of the earth. Discipline them, but do not wipe them out. How often do you intercede for others, like Moses does here? Moses was successful in his intercession. We do not know the full impact that we have when we intercede for others, but God does listen. Moses goes down to the camp carrying the tablets of the covenant. In verse 19, he sees the people celebrating and dancing in what they called a festival to the Lord. Of course, this festival was entirely unlike anything that God prescribed. This was pagan. The word revelry of verse 6, by the way, even has sexual connotation in how the people were acting. Then Moses does that great, picture of lifting the tablets way up over his head and smashing them on the ground. These were the symbols of the covenant containing the Ten Commandments that they had promised to keep but had now broken. They had broken the commandments even as Moses just broke the tablets of stone. They had put themselves into a terrible position where God would actually be justified in rejecting them, wiping them out from the face of the earth. I imagine that in the midst of all the revelry, in the midst of the whole party, when Moses does show up and smashes the tablets, I imagine there was a moment where many, many people paused and said, uh-oh, what have we done? When Moses gets to it, the calf does not fare very well. He burns the golden calf. He grinds it to powder. He scatters the powder on water and makes the people drink it. Certainly, this is an effective means of destroying the calf. There is no way you're going to build this again. And I see here, actually, when I read this, kind of an echo of Numbers chapter 5. If you're familiar with this chapter, there, when a wife is suspected of infidelity against her husband, she is to drink water that is polluted with dust from the tabernacle floor. And if she is guilty, God makes it clear through physical signs. In Exodus 32, Israel is unfaithful to God. They drink the water with the powder in it, and God judges them. Many of the people are shown to be unfaithful, and many die, although there are others, always, who have remained faithful to God. By the beginning of chapter 33, the people are in repentance and a time of mourning. God has not rejected them utterly, and this is his mercy. Still, he wants to take them to the promised land. But God is holy, and the people have clearly demonstrated they are not holy. They need an atonement for their sins. They need faithfulness to God. They need revival. All right, that's where we're going to leave Israel, but I want us to think about ourselves and our own situation today. Here's a question. Do we still, today, us, you and me, do we make sacred cows? The same pattern that happened with the Israelites can happen with us. We have a crisis, a doubt, a fear, and our world turns upside down. Crisis can come in all manner of shapes and sizes. For the Israelites, it was the silence of God for a time, the uncertainty of waiting at the mountain. For us, it could be any number of things, death in the family, a church split, the failure of a trusted leader. It could be sickness or a disease. A crisis could be a betrayal or an unfulfilled dream. It could be singleness or having wayward children or the loss of a job or an accident or even just plain, you know, I've gone through a long time without joy and I wonder what's going on. And these times can make us feel as though our faith does not work, that God doesn't know what he's doing. Is Christianity even valid if I'm not getting what I want? The Israelites said, "Where is Moses?" And we might say, "Where are you, God?" It wasn't supposed to be like this. This isn't what I had in mind. Whatever the crisis is, the temptation is to build a sacred cow in order to meet the crisis, in order to fulfill our obligations and hopes and dreams, in order to get what we want. And we don't build idols out of gold anymore, but we still have, all of us, a desire to understand and control our situations. And if we must, we will justify sin, adopt strict Pharisaical legalism against others, or reshape God in our own image in order to bring comfort to an otherwise uncomfortable situation. Like Israel, we might persuade ourselves that we serve God, but we may actually be serving some other idol, a sacred cow, and serve that. The irony, of course, is that God often brings these crises into our lives, what St. John of the Cross long ago used to call the dark night of the soul. God often brings these kinds of things into our lives to purge us of our idolatries. And yet, so often we resist what God is doing, as the Israelites did, and we run to our idolatries instead of away from them. Israel needed to learn to trust God, to wait on him. But they short-circuited what God was doing, what he was teaching them, and made an idol instead. So what are some of the idolatries of life that God wants to purge from us? Well, there are many. But in keeping with the theme of the long dark night of the soul, St. John of the Cross actually lists a few for us. From hundreds of years ago, there are five that he talks about. The first is pride. We exalt ourselves. We condemn others who do not understand what we do. We are impatient with the faults of others while ignoring our own faults. This is what we do in our pride. We have set up an idol. And into this, God comes and reveals our smallness. He reveals just how weak and ineffectual we can be. He wants us to see that we are not perfect, that we cannot walk this life without him. And when the crisis comes, we have the choice. Will we renounce our pride and walk in humility, or will we double down on our pride? Will we build a sacred cow to it, doubling our efforts to exalt ourselves by putting others down? Second sin, luxury. This is the idol of loving the things of God, loving the blessings of God, rather than God himself. We love the feeling of being near to God. We love successful ministry. We love material possessions. We love our health. We love happiness. And sometimes we love these things more than the God who gives us these things. So God comes and he reveals our dependence on things and feelings rather than him by taking the things away sometimes. And when this crisis comes, will we renounce our greed? Or will we build a sacred cow out of our luxury, putting all of our effort into seeking out and demanding the blessings of God over and even instead of the God who blesses? Number three, sloth. Now there's a word we don't use very often. Sloth, it's a good word. This is the idol of the easy. We don't use the word sloth, but boy, we know this concept. We don't want things to be hard. We want good results with minimal effort. We want high returns without higher levels of investment. We want to be a mature Christian. We want holiness, but we don't want to pay the price that's required to get there. We want all the rewards of Christ with none of the cross of Christ. And do you see this in our lives? I see it in my life. Boy, wouldn't it be great, Lord, if you just made everything easy. We want all the blessings of church without leaving our couch. It's just not how it works. St. Augustine said, "O Lord, give me purity and continence," that is contentment. That's a great prayer, isn't it? Give me purity and continence. But there's a comma there. But not yet. He said that was what my prayer was for so long. Give me purity and contentment, but not yet. I don't want to pay the price for what it requires. The crisis comes. Will you run to God not counting the cost, or will you bow to the sacred cow of sloth, saying the kingdom of God is not worth this? It's hard. It's hard to be part of a church when I could just watch church. It's hard to do all of these things that God might be asking me to do. And it's not worth what I have to give up or what I have to do to be part of what God is doing. I'd rather have everything easy with no cross. Can't you make it that way, God? Sin number four is power. We seem to assume that we are the ones who should call all the shots and have all the power. So God must always behave in ways that make sense to us, that do what we think is right and good, to fit our understanding of him. And yes, God reveals himself in Scripture as loving, holy, wise, good, merciful. He even reveals himself as a savior, but he is not an object that I can control. He's not someone I can perfectly understand. If I could perfectly understand him, that means he's like me. And, you know, he's just a little bit bigger than me. He's not, as C.S. Lewis would famously put it, he's not a tame lion. And we better thank God that he is not a tame lion. I set up my sacred cow by saying, here's the deal, God. I'm going to do these things. And this is what I want you to give me in return. I do this, you give me what I want. If I do this, though, I'm establishing an idol. I'm trying to make him my personal assistant. I'm trying to use God to be in control. I treat God like a genie and I'm Aladdin. Do you understand what I'm saying? In the crisis, God wants me to learn that he's in control, not me, that he is untamable. And he is as far beyond me as the moon is to an earthworm. Just completely out of reach if he doesn't come near. In the crisis, will I submit to his control? Or will I try to control him and remake him in my image? Sacred cow number five, wrath. This is the idol of fury, vengeance, and retribution. This is when a person is easily irritated and takes some kind of perverse joy in getting impatient and angry. This is Twitter, my friends. or what is formerly called Twitter now. This is Facebook so often. We love this idol, and we call it righteous indignation. Now, let's be honest. Though there is such a thing as righteous indignation, most of the time for us, it's just plain wrath. It's the impatience of us waiting on the God who avenges. There is a real something called righteous indignation, but here's the thing. For indignation to be righteous, it has to be righteous. I mean, this is a hard concept, but are you following me? And for it to be righteous, it needs to be full of the fruit of the Spirit, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, motivated by love. This is what wrath is not. If we are simply angry, full of hatred and rage, we are unspiritual. So in the crisis, when we are full of what we think is righteous indignation, will we see the fruit of the Spirit grow in us as we wait on God and as we interact with the world? Or do we construct a particularly hideous kind of sacred cow, becoming bitter and divisive and angry and judgmental? These are things that are everything Jesus was not. And the irony is, we make these sacred cows, and somehow we become so twisted deep within that we think they make us more holy, not less. Have you ever seen it in your life? Someone stands up and says, "I'm really good. I've got this together. I'm holy." Well, that's pride speaking. Or they say, "Look at all the blessings that God has given to me." And that may be a sign of the luxury. We might say, "You know, I've come this far, and that's good enough. That's good enough. God's just plain spanking happy with how I am right now." That could be sloth. "Look at all that I do. God will bless what I want now. God will give me what I want now." That's power. Or we say, "How dare you judge me?" And that's wrath. We so quickly believe these things, and there's so many other ways that we do, of course, but we could not be more pagan than when we worship these sacred cows. Like Aaron, we delude ourselves into thinking we're still serving God, and we can justify our actions upwards and downwards in every way, but in the crisis, when we are hurt and saddened and bewildered, betrayed, when we're thinking that God is very far away and life is just too hard, in those times we are called to something new. We're called to persevere and seek God. In the crisis, God is working to destroy the idols of our hearts. St. John of the Cross, again, put it this way. In the dark night of the soul, God is purging the soul, annihilating it, emptying it, or consuming it, or consuming in it all the affections and imperfect habits which it has contracted its whole life. We have a choice in these times. Even as we have a choice every moment, choice right now, will we allow God to be greater in our lives at this time, so that we can seek him with singleness of vision? Or will we set up a sacred cow, some replacement for true discipleship, some shortcut that gets around repentance or anything else? That's not easy, because you know what? I'd rather trust my works. I'd rather have faith in a church or a church leader than have trust and faith in God alone. As the people of God, we have one continual need, and it's revival. Revival is not only for those who've fallen away from God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, "If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Those who don't need revival, or think that they don't need revival, really are just as much, if not more, in need of revival than anyone else. Revival is the renewal of spiritual life, and revival takes repentance. Always. There is no revival without repentance. We have, each of us, much to repent of. We all need it. It is the recentering of our gaze on Jesus, the acknowledgement that as we live this life, sooner or later, other things, those peripheral things, they start to become more central than they shouldn't be. And we need to acknowledge that and recenter our gaze upon Jesus Christ. We need to acknowledge that there will be several times sacred cows that we have set up that need to be demolished so that we accept Jesus alone.